To continue this catechism series, I think I finished last time the first article of the Creed that took 15 conferences. And we finished with original sin and the consequence of original sin, the transmission of original sin. What I'd like to do now is begin on the second article of the Creed. Come on to the front, it's warmer up here. Let's begin on the second article of the Creed. The second article of the Creed is, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And this article of the Creed is the mystery of the Incarnation. Before I enter into the details of the mystery of the Incarnation and the theological explanation, I'd like to today just give a brief overview of the importance of this article of the Creed, the second article, which is mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and it points out that this second article, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, the Son of God, our Lord, is a profession of faith in the divinity of Christ. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that this doctrine of the divinity of Christ is so central to our faith as to be the only basis of our salvation and redemption. Allow me to quote from this, from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God abideth in Him, and He in God. And also, we find this divinity of Christ mentioned in the words of our Lord, proclaiming the Prince of the Apostles blessed for his confession of faith. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. This sublime truth is the firm base of our salvation and redemption. So I'd like to say a few words about this mystery of the Incarnation in general before we go into the explanation in particular. And in that, I'd like to quote from a couple of different texts. Archbishop Lefebvre, in particular, who meditated a great deal on the mystery of the Incarnation. In fact, the mystery of the Incarnation is essential to the whole spirituality of the school of the French school of the 18th century, of which he is an heir, and we are heirs also, through Venerable Liebermann, through St. Louis-Marie Grignion de Montfort, and in particular, in the mystery of the Incarnation was central to that spirituality, central to the Archbishop's spirituality, and consequently central to our spirituality also. And so I'd like to quote from the Archbishop and also from St. Louis de Montfort in his book, The Love of Eternal Wisdom. And that book is the basis of the true devotion. It's not so well known as the true devotion, but St. Louis de Montfort's teaching on devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is entirely based upon his teaching on the mystery of the Incarnation, incarnate wisdom, our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, I'd like to quote from Archbishop Lefebvre in his spiritual journey. And he talks about this mystery of the Incarnation and points out that the mystery is absolutely incomprehensible. I understand the fact absolutely incomprehensible for us on this earth that the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, the Word, the only Son of God, who being from all eternity with His Father and the Holy Ghost, the same one and only true God by whom all things were made, who governs them as sovereign master, He came upon the earth in the time of his incarnation in the bosom of the Virgin Mary, of whom He was born. Simple statement of the mystery, but it's incomprehensible. As incomprehensible as it is, it yet remains the central event of human history, the central event in the story of mankind, and consequently our great preoccupation, the mystery of the Incarnation. This is what the Archbishop has to say. The presence of the incarnate God in the history of humanity cannot but be its center as a sun, towards which everyone goes and from which everything comes. The sun, which gives light to the world, which allows us to exist, which is the principle of life, is the image of our incarnate Lord, the sun, which shines upon this world and to whom we must go. If one thinks and believes that this mystery of the incarnation is for the mystery of the redemption, then it goes without saying that without Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation possible. Every act, every thought which are not Christian are without saving value, without merit. All merit then is through our divine Savior, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, absolutely necessary that we meditate on the mystery of the incarnation. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out in particular that this meditation on the mystery of the incarnation takes its purpose, its meaning, from our understanding of original sin, the state of our first parents, what was lost, the calamity, the disaster of original sin. And it's only in that perspective of original sin that we can make sense out of the incarnation, and that we can consequently understand this mystery. Allow me to quote once more from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Let the pastor be particularly careful to make known to the faithful the cause of this common mystery and universal calamity. And then he quotes from original sin and points out that this is the context in which we must understand the reason why God was made man. The human race having fallen from their elevated dignity, no power of men, no power of angels could raise them from their fallen condition and replace them in their primitive state. Nothing created would or could possibly suffice. And so it had to be God himself coming on this earth. We can understand after the fact, according to God's plan at any rate, how our redemption could not have been by any other means than by God being made man. No matter how much we think and reflect upon it, what could have joined God and man back together if not God being made man? Nothing else could have done it. And Archbishop Lefebvre points that out in this little book, The Mystery of Jesus, which I strongly recommend. It's a series of meditations on the mystery of the incarnation from beginning to end. The whole book is different aspects of the mystery of the incarnation, presented in a very simple style, as was Archbishop Lefebvre's style, always very simple. And he points out this mystery of the incarnation and how it is on account of original sin, for our sins, for our salvation, propter nos et nostrum salutem, as we say in the Creed, that our divine Savior was made man. And that consequently this is the great preoccupation of St. Paul in particular, this mystery of Christ. God being man, made man for our sins. And must be likewise our own preoccupation, as Archbishop Lefebvre points out once more in The Spiritual Journey, and he points that out, it must be our preoccupation. Jesus is indeed the Emmanuel, God among us. If he weren't God, he wouldn't be able to bridge the difference. He wouldn't be able to make up for our sins. He's God amongst us. If this man is God, what an abundance of gifts must fill his soul and his body. God's own taking to himself a soul and a body. It's his soul, it's his God. He takes the human soul and the body to himself. And what does that confer on the body? What privileges, what graces, what attributes, what rights does that... Does that then give to the human nature, the human body and soul of our divine Savior? He confers on this man unique attributes, rights, gifts, and privileges which surpass all that we can imagine. Let us draw near this divine sanctuary so as to better appreciate him and adore him more perfectly and more profoundly, so as to consecrate ourselves with enthusiasm and without limit to his service. And if I can quote the Catechism of the Council of Trent once more, pointing out that this is the only remedy God made man to remedy this evil, the evil of original sin, to repair the loss, the suffering, the pain, the punishment. It became necessary, says the Catechism, that the Son of God, whose merits are infinite, clothed in the weakness of our flesh, should remove the infinite weight of sin and reconcile us to God in his blood. Very simple words, every one of them absolutely essential. God was made man to remedy sin, to repair the loss. Why? Because sin is of infinite gravity. There must be infinite merit. No creature, not even an angel, could possibly suffice. So it must be God reconciling us in his blood through his sacrifice. That's the reason for the incarnation. And that's what Archbishop Lefebvre points out in the mystery of Jesus also. Our Lord is the Word of God by whom all was made. He is our beginning, he is our end. Yet he desired to make himself our way, the way which leads to the end. And not only our way, but also our nourishment and our brother, and to communicate to us the divine life. Of course, there could not be any other way to the end. He is the end as he is our beginning, and he is the way. Think of that for a second, what that really means. It's an admirable history. Our Lord is the measure of the worth of persons and things. Everything has worth only through Christ, God made man. He's our end, and he's the way to the end at the same time. To the degree that the one and the other are nearer our Lord, they have real worth, true worth. And then he points out there's the key to the sanctity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph. It was their closeness to our Divine Saviour, to the mystery of incarnation, which was the source then of their holiness. And the Archbishop points out that it's the meditation on the articles of the Creed, the simple thinking of the Creed, which is essential to our spiritual lives. He mentions that in the mystery of Jesus, and he says, summarizes the creed, and says, this is it, you know. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We must love to think over the whole life of our Lord, he says, in order better to grasp the great mystery which is our Lord. The creed is a nourishing spiritual food. There is no need to look for a difficult and complicated topic for our meditation. The Creed offers us a very fruitful one. And initiates us into the great mysteries which are to be our consolation here below, as well as our joy in heaven. And he points out this article of the Creed, which is developed in the Nicene Creed. Born of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God, of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Development then of the Apostles' Creed in the Nicene Creed, that simple mystery, God of God, light of light. This mystery of the Incarnation also, being for the purpose of a remedy for sin, for original sin, for disorder in creation, necessarily then is a part of this irreducible conflict, battle, fight between good and evil, between God and the devil. And consequently, we can only understand the mystery of the incarnation as being the act by which our divine Savior, the Son of God, decides to become man and to obtain the victory over evil. St. Louis de Montfort points that out clearly in The Love of Eternal Wisdom, when she explains why it is that eternal wisdom came upon this earth. It was to conquer, vanquish evil, to satisfy divine justice, and by that means to conquer the evil of sin and that the devil had brought into this world. Allow me to quote Eternal Wisdom, it's paragraph number 45 in The Love of Eternal Wisdom. Eternal Wisdom, seeing that there is nothing in the whole of creation capable of atoning for the sin of man, nothing capable of satisfying divine justice and appeasing the wrath of God, nevertheless wishing to save man whom he loves, himself finds an admirable means of doing so, drawn by an unheard of and incomprehensible excess of love. This lovable and sovereign prince offers himself in sacrifice to his Father in order to satisfy divine justice, to calm divine anger, and to redeem us from the slavery of the devil and the flames of hell, and to merit for us eternal happiness. That's the reason for the incarnation, very simply stated. There could be no human merit capable of breaking the yoke of the devil. Hence, the necessity, as we read in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, of the incarnation, of God clothing himself with our human flesh. God could have redeemed us in another way, theoretically, but we can understand that in the present plan in which he permitted original sin, the most perfect redemption is him himself coming, bearing our human flesh. And that's why it is that the belief in the incarnation is absolutely essential to salvation. It's one of those things that a person cannot even be invincibly ignorant about and still be able to save their souls. Now, they might be able to be invincibly ignorant about certain doctrines of the church to be able to save their souls, but there's a few things that a person must know: the existence of God, the fact that there'll be a judgment, remuneration, heaven and hell, the existence of the Trinity, and the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. These things must obligatorily be believed if a person is to be saved, and that's something which
What if nobody ever heard of it?
So the question which was raised then is, I'm saying that there are four things necessary for salvation: belief in the existence of God, God's remuneration, the Trinity in the incarnation. And the objection is, what happens if a person never heard about those things? Well, before the coming of our Lord, before the incarnation, it was not necessary to believe in the incarnation. It was not necessary to believe in the mystery of the Trinity, because it was not possible to believe in those mysteries. They had not been revealed. So the fathers of the Old Testament had the true faith because they believed in the promises of a Messiah to come without knowing exactly how that Messiah or Redeemer was to be. So they had the true faith, the faith of Abraham, and they only believed in they had to believe absolutely in the existence of God and remuneration, heaven and hell, punishment or reward. They didn't have to believe in the incarnation or the redemption, they couldn't, and the Trinity. But after the revelation of the mystery of the Trinity, after the appearance of the the means for our sanctification, then every man must believe in the incarnation and in the Trinity. Now, there are people who can be in good faith in another religion, maybe, but they have to have some belief in the Trinity, in the incarnation, or how is our sins going to be taken away? You know? And so, in the Old Testament, what was believed in was that God would find the way, that God would send the Messiah, that God would redeem us in the way that He chose best. In the New Testament, that means has been revealed. And so that consequently, we're not free not to believe it. So if somebody doesn't believe in the Trinity or the Incarnation, they can't, even if they're in good faith, be saved. But of course, these days, who could be in good faith and not know something about the Trinity and the Incarnation, because it's known throughout the whole world. But it doesn't mean believing in the mystery as it's defined necessarily in great detail by the Church. There has to be some knowledge of it. Some knowledge of what God has done to redeem us from our sins. Some knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there's salvation in no other. Before He came, we didn't have to have knowledge in Him, but now He has come, we do have to have knowledge in Him. Because He's here, He's come. He's died upon the cross, He saved us from our sins. And so even an obscure knowledge is necessary, some kind of knowledge is necessary. And that's, of course, what St. Paul says. And Archbishop Lefebvre comments on that expression of St. Paul, there is salvation in no other than in our Divine Savior. It's based upon this principle that our Lord is the head of the mystical body. All grace has come from our Lord into the mystical body. And so consequently, we have to be united to our head. We have to have some knowledge of Him. And without any knowledge of the head, without any knowledge of our Divine Savior, then it's not possible for there to be salvation. So that's in the New Testament. It was not so in the Old. A vague knowledge sufficed, but not anymore. Since he's here, He's revealed, He's apparent. And given the mystery of the Incarnation having taken place, there can be no other leader, no other head, no other way to take us towards heaven, and no other means to vanquish the power of evil and the devil and the reign of Satan. I mean, to quote once more Archbishop Lefebvre. Everything in God's plan is ordered to the salvation of souls by Jesus Christ, by Him alone. It's He alone. And so consequently, it's through Him that God rules everything. And the reign of Satan is only vanquished through the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out that Satan, his reign is the reign of evil. It doesn't work exactly the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the reign of good. Our Lord Jesus Christ communicates His good to His members, to the members of the mystical body. They may have invincible ignorance, but they're related to the mystical body through true faith. And they have to have faith at least in the Incarnation, at least in God being made man, to receive of that grace. And the reign of the devil is not a communication of evil, as is the reign of our Lord is a communication of good. He shares good with us. He shares His good with us. Whereas the devil, he doesn't communicate. He just rules. He commands. And commands, of course, by his spirit of rebellion. And so consequently, to overcome this power of evil, we must be united to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that the mystery of the Incarnation is very clearly apparent in the Old Testament, announced ahead of time, announced, of course, in obscure terms, prophesied in advance, but nevertheless known. And that's why the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament were able to save their souls, because they believed in the prophecies, they believed in the announcement of a redeemer of some kind, known in a very obscure manner. They believed then in God's plan without knowing exactly what it is. They had the true faith. Consequently, and allow me to quote then from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. In the very sentence of condemnation pronounced against the human race, immediately after Adam's sin, the hope of redemption was held out. For it was announced to the devil that he would lose. We all know that passage very, very clearly. I will put enmities between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. The woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary, shall crush the head of the devil, or the seed of the woman, depending on how you interpret it, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the devil, and the devil will wait for her heel, but nevertheless be crushed. So we have then the victory of the seed of the woman announced ahead of time in the book of Genesis. As you know, it's book of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when that announcement is made, which is already an announcement of the mystery of the incarnation. But we find other places also in the Old Testament which announce the same mystery of the incarnation. We find, for example, in the book of Genesis chapter 22, where Almighty God repeats to Abraham the promise in different forms, of course, but he still repeats the promise in a very real way. He repeated the promise to Abraham. He repeated it to Jacob also, that in their seed all generations will be blessed. Chapter 22 of the book of Genesis points that out. By my own self have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, hast not spared thy own begotten son for my sake. It's because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac and offered Isaac up. And after he offered that Isaac, who was saved by, of course, the angel, after having offered Isaac his son, which is a symbol, of course, of our divine Savior, Almighty God appeared to Abraham and said this: I will bless thee, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand is by the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And ultimately our enemy is the devil, it's evil, it's sin. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In making the sacrifice of Isaac being understood, all nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And this is what the Catechism of the Council of Trent says about that text of the book of Genesis. From these words, it is easy to infer that he who was to deliver mankind from the ruthless tyranny of Satan was to be descended from Abraham. So it would be of the seed of Abraham. And whilst he was the Son of God, he was to be born of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. So we already have announced, obscurely, some aspect of this mystery of the incarnation. And we find that repeated also to Jacob, grandson of Abraham. We find that in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, in which Jacob had a vision. I'm sure you're familiar with this vision of a ladder. The ladder which goes between heaven and earth. The ladder upon which the angels descend and ascend, going between heaven and earth. And the top of it reaches heaven. What is this ladder? What is it that communicates between heaven and earth? It's symbolic. And it's symbolic of the sacred humanity of the Son of God, made man, which would come from his seed and which consequently would bridge the gap. So we have, again obscurely but truly, an announcement of the mystery of the incarnation. This is what the book of Genesis says: in thee and in thy seed all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed. Neither will I leave thee till I shall have accomplished all that I have said. And of course, that's when Jacob said, how terrible is this place? There is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven. We saw this vision of the ladder. It's a terrible place. This awesome place, this holy place, of course, is ultimately our divine Savior. That's what the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out. When in a vision Jacob saw a ladder standing on the earth and its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending by it, he also heard the Lord saying those words that we just quoted, a symbol then of the incarnation. Nor did God cease afterwards to excite in the posterity of Abraham and in many others the hope of a Savior, but renewing the recollection of the same promise. Indeed, and it points out that innumerable occasions, many types, many prophets foretold the coming of the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, the faith of the Old Testament was the faith in the Redeemer to come. There's so many texts which prophesy the coming of our divine Savior, the mystery of the Incarnation. One can't possibly quote them all, but I'd like to quote maybe just a few of them to bring them to your mind. Some of the passages, some of the prophecies. For example, in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 2, in which it points out the kings of the earth are met together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one. What does that mean? The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what it means. Thou art my son, the son of God, begotten from the day of eternity. There are many places which refer to the various aspects of the incarnation, but just allow me to quote Psalm 109, which we sing at Vespers every Sunday. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. God said to my Lord, that's our Lord, sit. So one who sits on the right hand of God. Mystery of the Incarnation. Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. With thee is the principality in the day of thy strength, in the brightness of the saints. From the womb, before the day star, I begot thee. From the womb, before the day star, I begot thee. The internal engendering of the Son of God. We could quote also the well-known passages from the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which thou abhorrest shall be forsaken for the face of her two kings. You'll be a child. He shall eat butter and honey that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. So therefore, we find God being made man in obscure terms. And of course, that was the faith of the Old Testament. We can go a couple of chapters further on in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9, which is the prophecy that we know so well. A child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulder. A child, a son. A child is the Son of God. He is the government of the whole world. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of the world to come, Prince of Peace. Again, obscure but true announcement of the mystery of the Incarnation. We go another couple of chapters further on in Isaiah's prophecy. We come to chapter 11. And we find the same, different expression of the same truth. There shall be a rod out of the root of Jesse. A flower shall rise from the rod, or from the roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and fortitude, the spirit of knowledge and godliness. He shall be filled with the spirit of the Lord. And he shall not judge according to the sight of the eyes, but with true justice. Justice shall be the girdle of his loins, and faith the girdle of his reins. Again, we find it announced there, the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, perfectly present in our divine Savior. One could also mention the chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, which talks about the passion of our divine Lord, but also mentions necessarily the mystery of the incarnation, that he had to become man for us. He was wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for our sins. He had to be man to do that. He was offered because of his own will. He opened not his mouth. He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a dumb as a lamb before his shearer. Again, announcement of the consequence of the mystery of the incarnation. Or in chapter 45 of that same prophecy of Isaiah, it's mentioned that he will be the just one who will be dropped down from heaven. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the clouds rain the just one. Let the earth be open and bud for the Savior. And let justice spring up together. There will be a Savior, budded forth from the earth, dropped down from heaven. We find also mentioned in the prophet Jeremiah, and I'm just quoting some of the innumerable passages that one could possibly quote. Chapter 23. And if the prophet Jeremiah, the days shall come, saith the Lord, and I will raise up to David a just branch. A king shall reign. He shall be wise. He shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. This is the name that they shall call him, the Lord, our just one, the Lord God. The Lord means God, Dominus, Yahweh, Adonai in the Old Testament. It's a title for God, the just one, our God. That shall be his name. Or if we go to chapter 30 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, likewise, we can find the same announcement. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. So the Lord their God, David their king is the same thing. They shall serve the Lord their God, David their king, whom I will raise up to them. It doesn't say how it's going to happen. Jeremiah doesn't. Isaiah did. But it will happen. Or we could go to the prophecy of Daniel, and we find that in Daniel's prophecy likewise, in which he announces the king, the son of man, who will have all authority. And the Ancient of Days gave him power and glory and kingdom, and all peoples and tribes and tongues shall serve him. His power is an everlasting power that shall not be taken away, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. It's divine. It's not of this earth. But yet, he will live on this earth, as he points out. Two chapters further on in Daniel's prophecy, and he points out how he will offer himself, and that his offering will be accomplished after the 62 weeks of years. Christ shall be slain, and the people that shall deny him shall not be his. So truly, there we are. We have, and if you put both together, you find the two characteristics of this king, eternal and yet slain human. Just some of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the incarnation, many more could be quoted. Allow me to simply quote the summary given by St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, when he points out what the mystery of the incarnation means and how it was announced so many times before in the Old Testament. The eternal word, eternal wisdom, had decided in the grand council of the Blessed Trinity to become man. The three persons determined from all eternity that God the Son would be made man for the restoration of all humanity. He made this known to Adam, as Scripture tells us. He promised the patriarchs of the old law that he would become man in order to redeem the world. Hence, through the ages which elapsed from the creation of the world to the incarnation, all the just of the old law begged for the coming of the Messiah. Begged then for this remedy, without knowing exactly what it meant, but having some inkling of what it meant. They cried out, "Let the clouds rain the just one. Let the earth bud forth a Savior. Wisdom who dost proceed from the mouth of the Most High, deliver us," they cried out. And their cries, prayers, and sacrifices had not the strength to draw eternal wisdom from the bosom of his Father. It took the Blessed Virgin Mary to do that, her prayers, to bring him to come upon this earth. And he points that out. And he further points out how the prophets knew so much about what God made man would be like, his meekness, his humility, that he would be like a lamb, gentle. The prophets had been shown this incarnate wisdom. They foretold that because of his gentleness, he would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. That's a quote from Isaiah's prophecy, which means that because of his abundant mercy, he will not allow the loss of a poor sinner, even though the sinner may be broken down, blinded, depraved. So they told us a great deal about what the Son of God would be like. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, after having summarized or talked about some of those prophecies from the Old Testament, then comments on the name which is given to our Divine Savior, Jesus Christ. Name which is very simple. Name which has a profound meaning all the same. We know that Jesus' name was given by command of Almighty God to the angel to the Blessed Virgin Mary, revealing that his name will be called Jesus. Thou shalt conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And also it was revealed to Saint Joseph in a dream by the angel likewise, because he will save his people from their sins. And we all know that the name Jesus means Savior, the one who will save from sins. And as the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out, this is not accidental. Names are not given by Almighty God by chance. It's for a reason. It's by the command and the counsel of Almighty God. It's to indicate truly who our Divine Savior is. It's to indicate what he's like. And the Catechism points out that our Lord was not the first one to bear the name of Jesus. In fact, it's the same name as Joshua. Effectively, Joshua, who was the one who led the chosen people into the Holy Land, into Palestine, after the death of Moses, on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was Joshua then who led the people into the chosen, into Palestine. And in that, he was a symbol, of course, of our Divine Savior. He saved the people by leading them there. But, of course, as the Catechism points out, the one who truly bears this name and has the meaning of this name is our Lord himself. How much more appropriately shall we not deem this name given to him who gave light and liberty and salvation, not to one people only, but to all men of all ages. So, how much more than Joshua? Joshua is effectively the same as Jesus, because the consonants are the same in Hebrew. The consonants are what defines the words, is what really matters. It's what's written down. And he gives light, liberty, and salvation, not just to one people, to all men of all ages. To men oppressed not by famine, or Egyptian or Babylonish bondage, but those sitting in the shadow of death and fettered by sin and riveted in the galling chains of the devil, to him who purchased for them the right to the inheritance of heaven, to him belongs in the name of Jesus. That's what it means. Others were about types of our Lord. He truly bears the name. All other names which were predicted to be given by our Lord were but by comparison. Of course, we find in the Old Testament lots of other names which our Lord did not have. He was given the name of Jesus, not Emmanuel, God with us, not the names given by the prophet Isaiah that we read a second ago, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, Wonderful, Counselor, Father of the world to come. His name shall be called, all of these things, Isaiah said, but none of them will be his name. And the Catechism points out the reason why. And the reason why is those names refer to one little aspect of the reality of our Lord. They partially glance at the salvation, but the name of Jesus totally describes the mystery of our salvation. And that's why it's his name. And how every other name which is given must be referred to this name. St. Louis de Montfort has a very beautiful passage in The Love of Eternal Wisdom in which he speaks of the mystical symbolism of the holy name of Jesus. We find that mystical symbolism also in the litany of the holy name, which is a very beautiful litany in which it just reminds us of what the holy name ought to mean to us, how this holy name is of such power. But allow me just to quote what St. Louis de Montfort points out in The Love of Eternal Wisdom about the holy name of Jesus and how consoling it must be to us. It's a symbol, he points out, of ardent charity, of the love of our souls, and of the meekness which our Lord expresses in himself. That's what it really means. And then he quotes Saint Bernard. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. That's the meaning. There is nothing of greater consolation to us. This is what St. Louis de Montfort says. What does the name of Jesus, the proper name of incarnate wisdom, signify? It signifies ardent charity, infinite love, attractive meekness. Jesus Savior, he who saves man, whose characteristic is to love and to save. Oh, how sweet is the name of Jesus to the ear and the heart of a soul seeking perfection. A sweet honey in the mouth, a charming melody in the ear, a perfect exaltation in the heart. Again, the words of St. Bernard that are quoted by St. Louis de Montfort. And he goes on to say that this holy name represents the gentleness. Why Savior? Not Mighty God, Father of the world to come, Prince of Peace, Judge, Counsel. No, Jesus, Savior, because of his gentleness. And that's essential to the mystery of the Incarnation. It's why it is chosen, decided to be born as an infant. He didn't have to be. He could have come on this earth in perfect adult age, but he wanted to manifest his gentleness, his meekness, the simplicity, like meek as a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus is gentle in his looks, in his words, in his actions. The face of this loving Savior is so serene and gentle that it charmed the eyes and hearts of those who beheld him. The shepherds were spellbound. The kings had no sooner seen the loving features of this beautiful child than they fell on their knees by his crib. So likewise, we must be spellbound. Jesus is gentle in his words. When on earth he conquered all by the meekness of his words, never was he heard to cry out loudly or to argue heatedly. Gentleness. The meekness of his words was the bait which drew the apostles after him. It was the balm which healed the most incurable, comforted the most afflicted. To the disconsolate Mary Magdalene, but one word, Mary, sufficed. She was overwhelmed with joy and with happiness. The gentleness of our divine Saviors then, very clearly indicated by his name. And it is this reality of the holy name of Jesus, of the which describes so beautifully who our Lord is. And it's that which must be the focus of our attention, our meditations. And it's that name of our divine Savior which is what divides mankind. In the mystery of Jesus, Archbishop Lefebvre quotes a text from a Jew. And he quotes a text from this Jew for a reason. And the reason is to show the hatred, the horror, the abomination which the Jews have for the name and for the reality of the incarnate Word. And this is a Jew from Tunisia by the name of Albert Memmi, and he quotes what he has to say. And how, for the Jew, the whole idea of there being an incarnate Word, God made man, his meekness, his gentleness, is absolutely abhorrent. Because that's what modern-day Judaism is. It is the explicit refusal of the incarnation. Let me just quote what he has to say. For a Jew who has not ceased to believe and practice religion, Christianity is the greatest theological and metaphysical usurpation of history. It's a blasphemy, a spiritual scandal, an act of subversion. For Jews, even atheists, the name of Jesus is the symbol of a threat, a heavy menace hanging over their heads for centuries, threatening to explode into catastrophe. Why? Because they refuse the mystery. They refuse the mystery. This name is an absurd, delirious accusation which, despite being groundless, nevertheless is of such efficacious cruelty that it makes their life in society nearly unbearable. Yes, because they have refused God made man. They've refused God himself. And if society is based upon God made man, yes, it's unbearable for those who refuse it. Of course it is. This name has come to be one of the signs, one of the names of the immense system that condemns and excludes them. Absolutely it does. It is the symbol and essence, so say the Jews, of evil on earth, iniquitous, all-powerful, incomprehensible. Of course, it's exactly the contrary. It's a symbol of God. It's a symbol of God's mercy and goodness and gentleness. Yes, incomprehensible. It takes faith. For one who does not want to believe, who has no faith, it means nothing. And the Archbishop's comment on that mystery. If the adversaries of our Lord Jesus Christ feel real hatred for him, a diabolical hatred, we Christians, on the contrary, must actively desire that he become the center of our thoughts, our affections, our souls, and all of our activity. And so consequently, we must know Jesus Christ, eternal wisdom. To know him is to know enough. It's to know everything. To know him is the only thing that matters, and to not know him is to know nothing. That's the meaning of the holy name of Jesus. What I'd like to talk about next time is the name of Christ, what that means. But if there are any questions on what I've just been saying, maybe you have any questions. Francis, you have a question? Right, because they couldn't know in the Old Testament about the Incarnation, nor about the Trinity, nor about the Resurrection. It wasn't revealed, true, so they couldn't know about it. Correct. God hasn't changed, but God has revealed himself. God has revealed his mystery, and the mystery is revealed. In the Old Testament, people weren't expected to know what they couldn't know. It wasn't revealed. But they had to believe in germ. They had to believe as best man could. And they had to believe what God promised without understanding exactly what he promised. You see? And that's the difference. Whereas now the promise has come to reality and fruition. So man cannot believe in a promise anymore. The Jews believe in a promise. And at this stage, to believe in a promise is to deny the reality, because the reality is the promise has been fulfilled. So somebody who doesn't believe in the incarnation in some way doesn't believe in the reality. So you can't believe in a promise anymore. And to believe in a promise, you only have to believe in general, vaguely, because you don't know what it really is. But the reality, you have to believe in it as it is. That being said, it's possible to have invincible ignorance on many details of the Trinity in the incarnation. But one has to at least know those two facts, that's all the theologians say, in order to have a supernatural faith. Whereas in the Old Testament, you can have a supernatural faith, the faith of Abraham, without knowing those facts. We have the same faith as Abraham. It's the same supernatural faith. The faith hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. It's just that it's now more completely revealed, and so we must believe it in more detail in order to be saved. We can't just believe it as something future, because it's not something future anymore. Does that explain it? Any other? Yes, Mr. Jobs is.
What would you say then about the council of change Catechism there? The council of Vatican II, Vatican Catechism. And they say that people tend to say it's an empty religion.
Well, it's certainly true that Vatican II did give out a catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992, and it certainly indicates that the Muslims and Jews have the same faith as we do, which is manifestly false, and that, as Vatican II teaches, that people of all religions can be saved so long as they're sincere in their religion. It's quite simply false. Vatican II is not an infallible council. It was a pastoral council that contained errors in it. And likewise, the Catechism of the Council of the Catholic Church, the 1992 Catechism, contains errors which we call indifferentism. Indifferentism, doesn't matter what religion you belong to, they're contained in it. But it's totally opposed to what the Church has always taught in the past. There's no doubt about it that the errors were introduced into Vatican II by the devil, and that Vatican II, as it exists with its errors, is under the inspiration of the devil, the power of evil. That doesn't deny there's not a lot of good things in Vatican II. There are many true things in Vatican II, but the principle is that for something to be from God, it has to be entirely good. Something to be from the devil has to be partly good, partly bad. And the fact that it's partly good and partly bad is a sign that it's from the devil. Whereas if something's from God, it has to be wholly good. If Vatican II were from God, it would be wholly good. But in fact, it's partly true, partly good, partly false. And hence, the real driving force, of course, which made it into what it is the devil. His infiltration of his errors and his spirit of worldliness into the Catholic Church. Perfectly true. You're right. Say a prayer.